Part of God's great master plan includes two visitations or comings of Jesus Christ to this earth. The first coming occurred about 2,000 years ago, as we know. And it involved an amazingly large number of miraculous events that were interrelated, and they were interrelated with early human history, and that prepared the way for Jesus Christ's first coming, those events prior to his coming as a flesh and blood human being who was to become the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he was to become Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And I looked on the calendar, and it's about 2 months from now, believe it or not, is the Passover is coming, in which we will commemorate Christ being our Passover, which was one of the major reasons for his first appearing on earth. One necessary part of Christ's first coming was to be the birth and calling of a special and remarkable prophet that God prophesied would prepare the way for Christ's first coming. This man was given a unique mission in all of human history. And that man was to do a work that prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, or the eternal. And that prophet's name, as we know, was John the Baptist, or as I heard once, actually, he was not a Baptist. He was John the Baptizer, because he wasn't part of the Baptist church. But anyway, no. But we know him as John the Baptist, but he baptized people and showed them the need for repentance and prepared the way for Jesus Christ. A major prophecy that showed that is Malachi 3, chapter 1, right near the end of the Old Testament in our Bibles, in our Old Testaments that we have, our translations. Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So he was going to send his messenger to prepare the way for the ultimate messenger, Jesus Christ. God promised that he would raise up a messenger on this earth to prepare the way for the first coming of the Messiah. Later, Jesus Christ unmistakably identified that prophecy in Malachi 3:1 to have been talking about actually a relative of his, John the Baptist. And that is in Matthew 11. We can go to Matthew 11, where in no uncertain terms, Christ said who that messenger was to be and was. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities, in the cities of Galilee. And when John the Baptist, who by this time was in prison, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." And then going down to verse 7, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, picking up the story. As they, in other words, those two disciples that John the Baptist sent to ask that question of Christ, as they were leaving Christ and Christ's disciples, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see?" When those people went and flocked, and huge throngs flocked because they knew that John the Baptist was special. He was a special prophet. The masses knew that. And he's asking them, his disciples, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." He was a prophet, but he was even more than a prophet. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you," and this is what I want to concentrate on, and this is all just the introduction. This is what I want, the first part of verse 11 of Matthew 11. Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Think about that as I get into the main thrust of this message, brethren. That those words that Christ said about that man, that there was no one greater that had ever been born of a woman than that man. So the life of John the Baptist is an amazing story, and I really want to see him at the resurrection. I want to get to know John the Baptist. But this message is about another interconnected story that is no less amazing than the amazing life of John the Baptist. As we go through the story of his parents, Zechariah the priest and his wife, Elizabeth, who became the parents of John the Baptist. And as we go through the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I'm sure there are more lessons to learn from their lives, but I'm going to present to you three lessons we can learn from the lives of the Zechariah, the priest, and his wife, Elizabeth. So let's go to Luke chapter 1 and start in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, and starting in verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod," and of course, that was Herod the Great, the man who built the huge temple. And there's a lot that you could say about him. But he was the ruler in that area at the time of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And he was king of Judea. And there was a certain priest named Zacharias, and that is the Greek form of the name. And in Hebrew, it's Zechariah, like the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. And he was of what's called the division, or some call it the course, or the shift of Abijah. His, and we'll discuss that, what that is about. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So she was also of the lineage of the priesthood. And her name was Elizabeth. So the name Zacharias, as I said in Greek, or Zechariah in Hebrew, which I'll use from now on, Zechariah. That name means, and this is, could not have been a coincidence, remembered by God. That was the name of Zechariah the priest. Why did Zechariah's parents name him Zechariah? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But considering the culture of the time, parents named their children, I should say, by the aspiration, the desire they had for that child. So why might they have named him, the parents of Zechariah, named him Zechariah, remembered by God? Well, it doesn't say, but could it have been hearkening back 500 years, about 500 years, to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, which has as one of its major themes the return of the Lord? For example, one of the famous verses in the book of Zechariah is Zechariah 14:4. And just to read Zechariah 14:4, one short snippet from that verse of Zechariah. It says, "And in that day, his," in other words, the Messiah's, "feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." The theme is the return of the eternal return of the Lord. And could it be that they longed for that Messiah like most of the devout Jewish people of that time in Judea, when they would be freed from the slavery of Rome by the Messiah's return? Could that have been what they were thinking of when they named him Zechariah? Now, the footnote, I have a footnote here, a note to mention about that phrase that I read to you, the division of Abijah, or Abiah, I'll say Abijah. This information is important for us to know, that Zechariah was of the division, or the course, or the shift of priests that were under the lineage of Abijah. Zechariah was of the priestly division, or course, of Abijah. This is referring back to 1 Chronicles 24, 3 through 19. And I won't read the whole thing back there, except to say, we go to 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 through 19. I'll just start reading it. King David. So what happened is, there was a tabernacle already that had been created in the time of Moses, and the priests had been established way back then. And they were given responsibility, the Levites were given the responsibility of doing service in the tabernacle. And as the years went by, all those years from Moses until King David, the priesthood grew in number until, by the time of the Gospels and the time of Christ, there was a huge number of priests, more than could possibly do the services that were required during the different shifts. And it says, then David, with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ahithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found, and it goes down and it goes on, of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar. And so anyway, it goes down and it said there were among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 heads and 8 heads of the fathers of Ithamar. So that was 8 and 16 is 24. So the total number of sons of the sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, amounted to 24. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. And it goes down and starts mentioning them, all 24 of those shifts or those courses or those divisions. And when you get to verse 10, 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, in the midst of those 24 courses, it says, the seventh to Hadok, the eighth to Abijah. So that patriarch, you might say, of the priest, was the eighth division or course of the priesthood. So that's what was being referred to in Luke 1, verse 5 that I read to you, where near the end of King David's life, because he knew that there was going to be a temple built to honor God, but he did all he could to prepare for it, even though he was not allowed to build it. And he also prepared the priesthood to be ready to serve in that temple. And he made preparations for the temple that his son Solomon was to build after his death. And at that time, there were far too many priests to serve in the temple, even then, in the time of King David. And it only grew from there. So David divided up all the priests into 24 groups and called, and they're called divisions or courses. And they were to take turns serving week by week through the course of the year. The 1 week would be the first course. So whenever a priest was selected to serve, he was to serve for 1 week. Then the next week would be the second course, another one of those descendants of Aaron there, would be the second course. And then the third, the fourth, and so on, through all 24 courses in order. And then when the 24 weeks were done, then the cycle started over again. Now the cycle started immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. That was to be the first course, and it would go on. Now the only difference is that during the three festival seasons, all the elders, I should have said all of the priests, served. So all 24 courses, because that's when there were huge throngs at the temple, and it was all hands on deck as far as the Levitical priests. But other than those three festival seasons, there was only one of the courses served. The schedule started, as I said, after the Feast of Tabernacles, starting with course one, and then rotated through the courses. At this time, at the time of Luke 1 that I was reading to you, that we were reading, Luke 1, at that time in the first century, and in the first couple of years BC, because Luke 1 that I've read to you is probably in 5 BC. That probably occurred in 5 BC. But in that early time before BC, those few years before BC, and for about 100 years, about 200 years after, the course of Abijah served during what's the equivalent of the middle of June and in early December. So that's when they would be called to serve, in the non-festivals times. So that gives us a starting point to begin to count down. Now, this actually is very important. It seems like a technical detail, but it's very important. So that gives us an event in the autumn of the year, not December 25th. This is spelled out, and there's Bullinger's Companion Bible, a very thorough research type book, has an appendix in it, 179, that goes into this in very minute detail. Zechariah would have served in the course of Abijah in either early December. Well, he would have served in early December and mid-June. Elizabeth, as we'll see, likely conceived in late June. We'll go through this. We see that from Luke 23, Luke 1, 23 through 24. So that's an interesting thing to just keep in our minds, is to go to that, Luke 1, 23 to 24, where it says, and I will go back, I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but it's good to have this in your mind. So it was as soon as the days of his, Zechariah's service, we'll get to that, were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived after he returned to his house. And she hid herself 5 months. She went into seclusion, Elizabeth did, for 5 months. And the reason why this is, although this is not the subject of the sermon, the reason is that doing the calculations, it would lead to the fact that late September, give or take a few weeks, is when Jesus Christ would have been born. But let's go back to Luke 1:5, where I was reading. And I mentioned that it was the course of Abijah. And it says, after reading that Zechariah was of the course of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth means in Hebrew, or Elisheba in Hebrew, means oath of God. Now to verse 6. This is very important to consider. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That doesn't mean they were perfect. That blameless does not mean they were perfect, but it means that their whole heart was in serving and loving God. And people looking at their sterling example could not see any obvious sins and faults in their life. They were blameless. People looking at them could not find anything to blame them on, even though they still were not perfect, but they loved God and they were striving for perfection. And it says they were both righteous before God. In other words, God considered them righteous. They love God. They love God's the way of life, God's way of life. They obeyed him from the heart. They were not just going through the motions, in contrast to many of the priests at that time. Many of the priests at the time of Christ, John the Baptist and Christ and the temple, were corrupt. And that's why 30 years later, and it hadn't changed from at that time of the birth of John the Baptist and Christ, Christ would say to many of those priests, "You snakes, you generation of vipers, you hypocrites," because many of the priests were corrupt, but there still were righteous priests. And Zechariah was one of them. Verse 7. Now this becomes very interesting. Verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Many commentaries will say that at that time, 60 was considered old. But of course, we don't think that way now, right? Anyway, but 60 was considered old, and both of them were at least 60 years old. And a common, generally at that time, from the records, men at that time would marry at about age 20, as soon as they learned a skill from their father, and women at about age 13. So that's hard to imagine this, but they married at age 13 after the menstruation period started. Shortly after that, they would married. When Mary married Joseph, we don't think about this, but she probably was about 13 when she got married. And so on. So there was 10-year separation, 20 to 13, which means that Elizabeth would have, if she was old, because they were both old, she would have been at least 60. So Zechariah would have been at least between 70 and 80. In the Jewish culture of that day, this was shocking. This was a shocking statement for any righteous priest. And it would not compute. People did not compute. It wouldn't make sense for somebody who's righteous, a priest who is supposed to procreate more priests, you know, girls and boys who would further the priesthood. It did not compete for somebody righteous for a woman to be barren, and for Zechariah and Elizabeth, all these years from when they became priests 40, 50 years before, all those years to be without a child, it would not compute to the other priests, to the community, their neighbors and the community. There was only one conclusion most people would come to. And that is, even though they're blameless on the outside, there's got to be some secret sins. They must be sinning to be cursed by God. And besides that, Zechariah was never chosen to do any of the rituals, as we'll learn. Now, you can tell just from the psalms that we sing, like psalms like in our church hymnal, "Unless the Lord shall build a house," and the other one that takes Psalm 127 and 128, and Psalm and the other hymn next to it in our hymnal, "Blessed and happy is he." They're talking about a man who has his quivers full of sons like arrows, and how blessed and happy is a man who has an abundance of children. So it was common in then culture to tout the great goal of having children and increasing the population of the Jewish population. And they would say, we've got to do this because this is the first commandment in the Bible. So what is the first commandment in the Bible? Okay, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. That is the very first commandment. And in Jewish culture, this would be touted over and over again to the children. And I'll read Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is foreign to our culture today, unfortunately. But that was the culture of the time, how precious children were to their parents. And not just in the case I'm telling you about of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Consider Abraham and Sarah. Consider how what a terrible, grievous thing that was for Sarah and Abraham to be childless. Consider Samuel's mother, how she went to the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, and prayed silently for a son. And consider Samson's mother, who likewise. See, that was the culture all the way from way back then, in the time of Abraham. It carried all the way through to that time of first century Judea. But people would have judged them as being sinners. And yet, in God's opinion, God says they were righteous. So the first lesson, the first question I want to ask you of the three questions is, and this is related to the lesson that Zechariah and Elizabeth were always remembered by God, even though it didn't appear, for decades upon decades upon decades. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been misjudged? Have people ever spread rumors about you that were untrue? Who judged you without knowing the circumstances as God knew the circumstances? This has probably happened to most, and if not, I would venture to say everybody has experienced that. But even worse than that, have you ever misjudged someone without knowing what God knows about that person? Even though they were blameless in God's sight, Zechariah and Elizabeth, being misjudged as punished sinners, but they were still righteous. They were praying. They were prayer warriors. And they prayed every year that God would give them a son or daughter. They prayed the first year. They prayed the second year. They prayed 10 years. Then they prayed the next decade, and the next decade, and the next decade, praying that God would vindicate them. And now they were well stricken in years, and they were still childless. Now to verses 8 through 10. So it was that while he, okay, let me see. You know, I think I might have missed something here, something very important. No, verse 8 is right on here. Oh, yes. No, here it is. Starting in verse 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division of Abijah, in other words, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. When he went into the temple of the Lord, the lot, he won the lot. He was chosen. And he went into the temple of the Lord, verse 9, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So, by the time of Zechariah and that time of right shortly before Christ's birth, and of course John the Baptist, the estimated number of priests who had now existed was between 20 and 30,000 priests. They were divided up into those 24 courses. So those shifts, if there's 20 to 30,000 priests approximately, and there's 24 divisions, there's in the order of magnitude about 1,000, on average, 1,000 priests per course or division. And if you were a priest, when it came time for your course, you would come to the temple and serve, if chosen. And that's a big word, if chosen. An elaborate ceremony took place. Something akin to choosing lots. And it was a lot. The choosing of a lot. Although it was a different, complex method by which they would choose priests for four major services in the temple. So when they went through this process of choosing lots, there were four different things that the priests would be chosen for. One was putting bread on the table of showbread, that little table in the holy place where bread was placed. That was one of the jobs. It was to wash the bronze sea that was referred to in the Bible. Well, actually, the first one was the doing the sacrifice and the altar, an actual offering of sacrifice. Then came the washing the bronze sea. Then came putting bread on the table of showbread. And the fourth was by far the most prestigious, the greatest honor any priest could ever have. They would serve at the altar of incense, where they would offer up a prayer to God. About 100 to 200 years later, in the Jewish book called the Mishnah, A prayer was written down, which what the priest was to pray while they were in that service. And they could also give their own heartfelt prayers. When he did this service, by that time, all the other three priests who had done their thing, they had gone. And at that moment, when he did the service at the altar of incense, he was the only human being in the holy place, which was where the candlestick, the showbread, and the altar of incense were. He was all alone. The people were now outside in the courtyard, and right above where the altar of incense was, there was a little hole in the roof where the incense would waft up out that hole, and the throngs who were also praying at the same time as he was praying would watch that incense smoke go up from the temple where the holy place was. While they were praying, they knew the priest was praying, and they saw that smoke going up to heaven, to God. Now, realize with 20,000 to 30,000 priests divided by 24, approximately 1,000, and it could have been less than 1,000. The odds of being drawn for one specific responsibility, any one of those four, especially offering incense, was about once every 80 years, which meant that most priests might do it once in a lifetime. And if they ever did it, they could never do it again until all the other priests, which is basically, it wouldn't happen. All the other priests had to have had the opportunity to do it before they could have a chance again to do it, have an opportunity to do it. This was the one and only chance that the aged Zechariah had to perform this duty and to pray before God, right in just a curtain away from the Holy of Holies, just a few feet away from him, which symbolized God's presence. It was literally a once-in-a-lifetime event. So, with this background, I just want to say something which I thought was very interesting, and then we'll go on. According to one scholar, Mr. Alfred Edersheim, what they would do is all those in the lot, all those in the course, I should say, would gather in a circle, and there would be a presiding priest in the middle of them. So whether this was 1,000 or less than 1,000, they would be in a huge circle. And then the man in the center, the priest in the center, would choose arbitrarily one of the priests. And then all of the priests were to raise up any amount of digits of their hands, any number of fingers in their hands they wanted to, from 1 to 10. And then the priest would arbitrarily say a number. Let's say he said 70 or 170. And then from that man he chose, they would count the fingers until they reached that number that he had said, which he obviously had no time to calculate to choose who it was going to be. That's what happened, according to one scholar, Alfred Edersheim, in the process of the law to choose from the course, the priests for those four services. Now, consider that in addition to Elizabeth being ostracized because she did not bear any children, think about Zechariah too. He had been a priest for probably 40 to 50 years or more, and he'd never been chosen for anything. And that just fed the fire of credence. They're nobodies. They're failures. But what they didn't know, what Zechariah and Elizabeth did not know, is what God was doing in the background this entire time, and not only in their lifetime, but all the way back to King David when he chose the course system, to Moses's time when they established the 24, I should say, when they established the tabernacle and the services that were going to be done. But Zechariah and Elizabeth had no clue what God was about to do. What do you think Zechariah prayed when he had this once in a lifetime opportunity to pray to God right next to the Holy of Holies, center stage? He was the focal point of the temple. And he was to pray and offer up incense to God. What might he have prayed? Very likely, he could have offered a personal prayer, asking one last time for a son. It's very, very possible that he did. It doesn't tell us. But, sorry about that. Realize that he's totally alone there. So he holds the bowl in his hands. He approaches the incense altar. He begins the prayer that is offered at this time. Does he ask for a son one more time that he's been doing for all these decades? But there's one thing that is recorded in the Mishnah that I mentioned to you, which is a collection of Jewish writings that were accumulated about 100 to 200 years after the time of Christ's ministry and the writing of and when the Gospels were written. And this Mishnah records all kinds of Jewish practices and customs and traditions. And if you think of Fiddler on the Roof, the Jewish people love traditions. I won't sing the song. But they love traditions. And the tradition of that time was that a prayer was recorded in the Mishnah that the priest who was serving at the altar of incense would give. And that prayer, which is probably what Zechariah prayed, not knowing was what was about to happen, he probably prayed, which is, and according to the Mishnah, he would have prayed, "Send us the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." I sort of get goosebumps just thinking about this. He doesn't know what's going to happen yet. And he gives a personal prayer of whatever he prayed, and then he says, "Send us the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." And then, verse 11, Luke 1, I'm going to read verses 11 through 17, but let's start in 11. After he gives that prayer, those prayers, then an angel, and later on it says that's probably an archangel. It is the angel Gabriel, who is an angel who is a special messenger. He was a messenger to Daniel. He went and gave messages from God to Daniel, from God in heaven. And he appeared right there with no people around. Again, then an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, for fear fell on him. He was terrified. He knew of angel, of Gabriel, the angel. Of course, he knew the book of Daniel. He knew there was an angel, the angel Gabriel. He later, in the verses, a few verses later, he identified himself as Gabriel. But he was totally startled. But he was full of fear. And that's why, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He is the only one that specifically says that, besides Christ himself. Although Jeremiah had God's Holy Spirit while was God was working in him, but a very unique man, even from his birth, he had God's Holy Spirit. I mean, the time he was begotten, even from being in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah realized he was not alone in this room. And he said, "How will I know? How can this happen?" And so Gabriel said, "Because you said that, you will not be able to speak." And later we find out in verses, it also meant he wasn't able to hear either. He was both deaf and dumb from that time until his son's birth, 6 months, nine months. And Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So this is a profound answer. And then he said, and the angels tell Zechariah that he is to name his son John, as I read to you, which was not in their family lineage. The Hebrew is Yochanan, and it means God is a gracious giver. That was to be the name of John, and that he would be reminded by his name that God is a gracious giver. And so would Zechariah and Elizabeth. Think of the profound depth of this story. When the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that God is about to give him the gift he and his wife waited for his entire adult life, the perfection of that planning is amazing. Because it had to start back in Moses' time in the 14 to 1450s BC, in the time of David, when the courses were established, and in the time right there that they were living. Then in verses 18 through 25, Luke 18 through 25. 1, 18 through 25. And Zechariah said to the angel, yeah, like I said, I said this to you, how shall I know? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And there probably was something else. If you were told news like this, how could this sink in? How could you prepare to be the father of such a man that John the Baptist was to be? He needed time to think. He needed time to prepare in his mind how to handle what was going to come, what was going to come to pass between him, for him and Elizabeth. And it says, the people who were outside in the courtyard waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. In verse 22, 122, but when he came out finally, so he was in there a very long time, much longer than he was supposed to be. And the multitude was still out there, and the incense had stopped the procedure, and he came out, and he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, because the whole service was set, was 1 week, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, after he had returned to his house, and she hid herself for 5 months. So she went into seclusion. Why did she go into seclusion? It doesn't tell us. Maybe she needed time to prepare for what the responsibility she was also going to be given of rearing the man who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then this is very important too. This substantiates what I told you, what I said to you about what they had been living for, the stigma that they had been living for until that time. She said, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So she had been reproached among the people around her and thought to be a sinner. So what is the second lesson we can gain from what I just read to you? What about never give up praying to and walking faithfully with God? No matter what happens, no matter how much it seems like God has not answered you, your many prayers has not answered yes, and it appears that God has not answered you, and you've struggled, maybe you've had a cross to bear your whole life, and you're still enduring that cross, or whatever the trial or trials are. They never gave up. They still were righteous before God. They still prayed and asked God for the desire of their hearts. Now I'm going to read again. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I'm nearing the conclusion. Not only did God give them a son, it was to be a special prophet who would prepare the way for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that Christ would later say about that son, as I read at the beginning of this sermon, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, not only did Elizabeth get a son, which she begged for and didn't have, she was given a son who no other son who had ever lived was as righteous as he, going to be as righteous as him, except Jesus Christ himself. So this brings to mind one verse, two verses that the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Ephesians 3, just quickly say this near the conclusion. Ephesians, I'll get there. Ephesians. There, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, verses 20 and 21. Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That certainly was the case for Zechariah and Elizabeth. God answered them above all they could even think to ask. And so finally, brethren, the last lesson, which is a lesson. Well, I'll tell you the lesson first. With God, nothing will be impossible. God is in the miracle-working business of doing the impossible. And back to Luke 1, near the end here. Luke 1, just a few verses later, when Gabriel then, after visiting Zechariah, he visited Mary, the mother of Christ. And in Luke 1, verses 36 through 37, I'll get it yet. Luke 1, 36 through 37, it says, "Now," Gabriel is talking to Mary and says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age," Gabriel told Mary. "And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And he said that about that miracle, and he was about to do an even greater miracle with Mary. An even greater miracle than he had done with Mary. God was going to do. So, for with God, nothing is impossible. So, brethren, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are always remembered by God, no matter what the circumstances may be. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, never give up praying to and walking with God. And whatever the desire of your heart is, never give up praying for that. And like Zechariah and Elizabeth, never forget that with God, nothing will be impossible.